So our passage is Judges chapter 12 this evening, and this morning our passage comprised four verses, and we had seven headings. This evening our passage comprises 15 verses, and we have only two headings, so preaching is a funny thing. But let's look then at two main themes which I think emerge in this passage. And first of all, Jephthah achieves a second conquest. That's our first heading. Jephthah achieves a second conquest. And this is verses 1 to 6. So this is now our third session in the Jephthah narrative. And the real high point in the material that we've looked at so far occurred at chapter 11, verses 29 to 33, where Jephthah, you remember, rescued Israel by conquering decisively the Ammonites, who were at that time oppressing and really oppressing the Israelites. But of course, since then, we've plunged from those heady heights to the darkest possible depths. We've witnessed the homecoming hero sacrifice his own daughter, supposedly as an expression of devotion to Yahweh. Now, however, in these six verses, the first six verses of chapter 12, Jephthah is back on the battlefield again, achieving a second conquest. And it raises the question then, is this now a return to the heady heights? Or is this a continuation in those dark depths? Or is it perhaps somewhere in between? There's a Bob Dylan song entitled With God on Our Side. And in this song then, Dylan explores how throughout its history, America has so often justified military action after military action in these terms. We have God on our side. And the song is a very thinly veiled attack on that assumption. But what about this military action here then in these six verses? Does Jephthah have God on his side? Well, the answer that many give to that question is no, he does not. And those who answer in that way say that the reason this military action here lacks God's approval is that this time it's an Israelite tribe, not a foreign oppressor like the Ammonites. It's an Israelite tribe, Ephraim, that's being conquered by Jephthah. And they say that the evidence that this military action lacks God's approval is the absence here of familiar Judges phrases about the Spirit of the Lord coming on the conqueror and the Lord giving the enemy into his hand, that kind of thing. Now, that absence is undeniable. And it's certainly true then that you can scrutinize this conflict from Jephthah's side of it, and you won't find any solid indications that God is on his side. But we mustn't assume that the narrator only possesses one way of indicating when God is on a judge's side. Just those few stock phrases about the Spirit of the Lord being on the judge and the Lord giving the enemy into his hand, and the presence then or absence of those phrases is decisive. I think that does our writer a disservice. He's more creative and more varied and more resourceful than that. And I think here then that we're not meant to scrutinize this conflict from Jephthah's side of it. We're meant to scrutinize it from the other side, as it were, from Ephraim's side. And when we take a good look at Ephraim, at the Ephraimites here, I think that negative impression that we might otherwise have of Jephthah's conquest starts to diminish. Because yes, it is true that Ephraim is an Israelite tribe. But this is the thing. Ephraim does not act like an Israelite tribe here. And in fact, that's an understatement. Ephraim acts here exactly like the foreign oppressors that we've encountered so often in this book of Judges. Let me demonstrate that with three pieces of evidence. So the first piece of evidence, then, the language that we have in verse 1, where the account begins, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms." Now, you might recognize that language because it's occurred very recently in the book of Judges, back in chapter 10 and verse 17, where we read, "Then the Ammonites were called to arms." Now, that's surely a deliberate echo then on the part of the narrator. And I think he's saying that here the Ephraimites are behaving just like Ammonites. This is an Ammonite kind of move that the Ephraimites make at this point. Piece of evidence number two, the threat that the Ephraimites make, again in verse 1, as they come and they confront Jephthah. They say, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?" Now, whether that accusation is true or not, I mean, Jephthah goes on to deny it, we can't be sure. But then the threat, "We will burn your house over you with fire." Now, immediately, that doesn't sound like very Israelite sort of behavior, does it? A very Israelite way to conduct yourself. And it, too, has some disreputable parallels within the book of Judges here. I mean, we haven't got there yet, but if you just flick over to chapter 14, verse 15, the Samson narrative. And Samson, you remember, is having his wedding. He's marrying a Philistine woman. And remember how at the wedding he comes up with this riddle. And the Philistines, they can't get the riddle. And so they go and force it out of Samson's new wife. And this is what they say to her in verse 15. "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." In other words, here in chapter 12, then, the Ephraimites aren't just behaving like Ammonites, they're also behaving like Philistines. Well, then, of course, the other parallel here is Abimelech, that man we considered a few weeks ago. And remember how in chapter 9, Abimelech burned down the Tower of Shechem with 1,000 people taking refuge in it. And then he started to do the same, of course, to the Tower of Thebes, although that was aborted. And that's a telling parallel, isn't it? Because Abimelech was an Israelite who, we said, came to function as an enemy oppressor of God's people who needed to be destroyed by that woman with her millstone on the top of the tower. That dropping of the millstone was an heroic act. It was rescuing Israel from Abimelech, because Abimelech, although an Israelite, had become the enemy of Israel who needed to be destroyed. And here then the Ephraimites are like Abimelech. And then the third piece of evidence, and this really is the key one, and it's the claim that the Ephraimites make to Gilead's territory. Now, you might well have missed this, but let's ask the question, why does Jephthah go to war with Ephraim here? Well, it's very easy to conclude that he goes to war with them because he's somewhat peeved by this threat that they make there in verse 1. "We're going to burn your house down." Because, I mean, the threat's there, isn't it, in verse 1. And then, of course, after that, there's Jephthah's little speech in verses 2 and 3. And then at the start of verse 4, we have the war. And so that kind of draws our attention to Jephthah's speech in verses 2 and 3 as the only thing that seems to come in between the threat in verse 1 and the war in verse 4. And when we examine that speech in verses 2 and 3, there's nothing really in it to suggest that Jephthah has any greater reason for this military action than being peeved. But we need to read on in verse 4. And when we do, we realize that there was something else that occurred between the threat in verse 1 and the war. Another piece of rhetoric on the part of the Ephraimites, this time far more weighty than a threat to one person, we're going to burn your house down. Look at verse 4, halfway through the verse. The men of Gilead struck Ephraim. Why? Because they threatened to burn Jephthah's house down? No. Because they, that's the Ephraimites, said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, we need to understand the significance of that. That is not, I think, just some mindless insult that the Ephraimites are throwing at the Gileadites. When I used to go to lots of York City football matches as a teenager, when there was another team that would be playing, then there would be a player perhaps on that team who used to play for York. The York fans, in the friendly manner that football fans have, would sing at that player, "City reject, City reject." And at first sight, it seems that it's just that kind of mindless insult that is being thrown at the Gileadites here. "You're just rejects, and you're inferior to us Ephraimites." It's more than that. The Ephraimites here are reinventing Israel's history, so that instead of the Gileadites having been given their territory east of the Jordan by Yahweh through Moses at the time of the occupation of Canaan, you can read all about that in Numbers 32. You remember how some of the Israelites took land east of the Jordan. They had to cross the Jordan and fight with their brothers. But then once that had happened, they returned east of the Jordan and were given land there by Moses as Yahweh's representative. But in this version of Israel's history that the Ephraimites have, instead of that being the case, they are saying that at some point there had been some crisis in Ephraim, perhaps a war or something, and a contingent of Ephraimites had fled as fugitives across the Jordan and settled on the east side, thus making Gilead Ephraimite territory. They kind of colonized it for Ephraim. That's the claim that's being made here. And it's a complete then revision of Israel's history. Instead of Yahweh having given this land to the Gileadites at the time of the occupation, these are fugitives from Ephraim who had crossed the Jordan at some point and colonized the east side for Ephraim, so that the Ephraimites have territory on the east side. That's the point. They are claiming that they have territory there. And you can see then that they're behaving exactly as the Ammonites were in the passage we were looking at last week. Remember how that was the issue there, wasn't it? The Ammonites were claiming that Gilead was theirs. That's why Jephthah had to fight them. And remember, he disputes with them first and then he fights them. And here then, another tribe in Israel, Ephraim, are doing exactly what the Ammonites had done previously. And they're trying to claim land in Israel that's not theirs, as though it were theirs. So those are my three pieces of evidence then. And so I'm saying that to go down the route that because Ephraim is an Israelite tribe, therefore Jephthah's military action is highly suspect, that's a red herring. Because Ephraim here is like Abimelech back in chapter 9. This is an enemy oppressor emerging from within. That's the point here. Actually, this password episode is interesting, isn't it? So you know what's going on here, and the battle has taken place then between Jephthah and his men and the men of Ephraim, and clearly Jephthah has got the upper hand, and so the Ephraimites are trying to escape and get back across the Jordan to their own territory, and Jephthah has got men to to guard the Jordan, the fords there. And whenever then the Ephraimites are trying to cross and get back to safety, they are asked to say this word, Shibboleth. And instead then they pronounce it Sibboleth. And so the Gileadites know this is an Ephraimite, and they strike him down. And what is intriguing here is the way in which verse 6 is so dogmatic. I mean, you would expect it to say, he said Sibboleth, because they didn't pronounce this the same way as the Gileadites. But that's not what it says, is it? The text doesn't compare the Ephraimites' way of saying this word with the Gileadites' way of saying this word. No, the text compares the Ephraimites' way of saying this word with the right way of saying this word, the Israelite way of saying this word, the Hebrew way of saying this word. The text is saying not that the Ephraimites just had a bit of a different dialect. It's saying they were wrong. They couldn't pronounce it right. It's very dogmatic, the text. The Ephraimites couldn't say this in the Israelite Hebrew way. And I think the narrator's point there is that there's something fitting about that, because these Ephraimites aren't really Israelites at all. Oh yes, they are genealogically, they are biologically, they are geographically. But as Paul will put it in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And I think the narrator is saying, really, these are Ammonites, or Philistines, or Amalekites, or Moabites, whoever you care to name, who just happen to have Israelite blood running through their veins. And you know, there can be Ephraimites in the Church of Jesus Christ, as well as in Old Testament Israel. Remember those stark words that the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He writes this, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." And then something you're not expecting at all. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And so here are these people, and John is calling them antichrists, and yet he's saying at one time that they were part of us. They were in our church. They were members. They were worshippers on the Lord's day. They were ordinary members. And we didn't know any different. But then a point came when they revealed they were Ephraimites. They were antichrists, because they left and showed their true colours. They were baptised members of the Christian church. Their names were on the address list. But their belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ didn't in fact go any deeper than that. And just two applications from that then for us this evening. Application number one, we must never rest, must we, on our outward status in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that I am a member, the fact I take communion, the fact I'm baptized, as though those things in themselves mean that everything's fine. No, the issue is, am I a living, breathing disciple of Jesus Christ today? Am I fighting sin in the way that we talked about this morning? Am I cutting off my right hand when my right hand is leading me into sin? Am I cutting out my right eye when my right eye is leading me into sin? Am I pressing on toward my eternal future? Am I in vital, vibrant communion with the triune God? These are the issues not my outward relationship to a congregation of Jesus Christ. We must all keep examining ourselves along those lines. And then application number two, we ought not to crumble, should we? Our faith ought not to crumble when from time to time Ephraimites are exposed within the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to be devastated. We ought to grieve when apostasy occurs. It's a dreadful thing to behold. But it ought not to cause our faith to crumble, because it's there in the Scriptures. It's sad, but it's inevitable. Indeed, if we never saw it happening, then that would be the strange thing that ought to make our faith crumble, because the Bible indicates it will happen. There will be those who are part of us, and then they go out from us, in John's language. Those who, like the Ephraimites, are in Israel, but not ultimately Israel. And so, yes, as I say, it's a dreadful thing to witness, but it's not something that should cause our own faith to unravel. So that's the first and the main point this evening then. Jephthah achieves a second conquest. But then secondly and more briefly, Jephthah appears a strange choice. Jephthah appears a strange choice. And this is verses 7 to 15. And in these verses then, we have more minor judges, as they're often designated, mentioned. And we've had some others mentioned in the book of Judges. And in particular, we had a couple mentioned, didn't we, at the start of the Jephthah narrative in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. We had there Tola mentioned and Jair mentioned. And here now we have Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So the story of Jephthah then is kind of sandwiched between these two little lists of minor judges, as they're often called. And actually, these minor judges mentioned at the start of the Jephthah narrative and these minor judges mentioned at the close of the Jephthah narrative, they're quite similar, aren't they? They seem quite similar in the way that they are described. They're all quite impressive from a certain perspective. And it's very interesting then that here you have these impressive judges who, it seems, don't have any major role in Israel's history. It doesn't seem as if they do carry out any great conquest. They presumably do something, but it doesn't seem like they are involved in any great deliverances of Israel. And then in between those, you have this man Jephthah, who seems very unimpressive, and yet he is used by God in very dramatic ways to deliver Israel from the Ammonites, and then, as we've seen tonight, to deliver Israel from the Ephraimites. And I mean, the contrast is quite stark, isn't it? Just looking at this little list here then in the last part of chapter 12. So Ibzan mentioned in verses 8 to 10 and Abdon mentioned in verses 13 to 15. It's emphasized what progeny they had, how many descendants they had. In Ibzan with his 30 sons, all of whom marry, and Abdon with his 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So what a contrast with Jephthah, who has one daughter and then she dies. Or then there's the time references. And notice then that Ibzan, we're told in verse 9, he judged Israel for 7 years. Elon, he judged Israel for 10 years. Abdon, he judged Israel for 8 years. What about Jephthah? 6 years, there in verse 7. Fewer than all those others. Well, then there's the interesting reference to Jephthah's burial there in verse 7. And you'll notice it sounds reasonable enough that he was buried in his city in Gilead, which that sounds fine. But if you look in the ESV footnotes, that's the Septuagint version in the Hebrew, it's in the cities of Gilead. He was buried in the cities of Gilead. Now that obviously is impossible, that he could have been buried in several cities. And it seems more likely then, it's simply saying he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. It seems an admission on the part of the narrator, who doesn't really know where Jephthah was buried. He was buried somewhere in Gilead, but I'm not entirely sure where. Which I guess, again, perhaps is understandable in the light of the fact he had no offspring to bury him. Who buried Jephthah? We don't know. And you contrast that then with that guy, Elon. There in verse 12, it says that he was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. And the word Aijalon, presumably a town, it's very similar in the Hebrew to the word Elon, his name. And so it's quite possible that this town was actually named after him. So here you have a judge and he's getting the town of his burial has been named after him. Jephthah, on the other hand, well, he's buried somewhere in Gilead. We don't really know where. And so you see all these contrasts then. All these guys are so impressive. Jephthah, on the other hand, is so unimpressive. And you kind of feel like asking, Lord, why did you use Jephthah? Why didn't you use Ibzan or Elon or Abdon to destroy the Ammonites and destroy the threat from the Ephraimites? Why didn't you give a major role to them? Why on earth did you give it to this guy? This strange guy, Jephthah. Well, it's classic. The God of the Bible, isn't it? It's a question that keeps confronting the Bible reader. You think of an obvious Old Testament passage. Samuel being sent to Jesse's family in Bethlehem. And Samuel is convinced, isn't he, that the oldest son there, he must be the one. He must be the one who's going to be Israel's king. And God says, no, not him. And he goes through them all, and it's the one that's not even there, who's out in the fields. You think, why? Why not the impressive lads who are there when Samuel turns up at Jesse's house? And then, of course, you meet it supremely when you come to the great Saviour, to whom Jephthah and David and all these Saviour figures are pointing, when you come to Jesus. And you think of Nathanael there and his pointed question in John 1. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why does God raise a Saviour in Nazareth of all places? Or you think of John the Baptist, and there he is languishing in prison. And of course, earlier on, John has been so confident about Jesus, and he has said to the crowds, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now he's in prison, and nothing much seems to be happening through this Jesus whom John had proclaimed. And he's starting to doubt and sends his messengers to Jesus. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? You're not really fitting my criteria. You're not really ticking my boxes. You're not the Messiah I expected you to be, Jesus. And of course, the paradox becomes most acute at the culmination, doesn't it, of Jesus' mission and ministry as he hangs on a cross. And it just seems so difficult to reconcile that with the idea of a great Saviour who's rescuing millions from the grip of Satan. But then you move on further in the story and you come to the church. And isn't it the same principle that's at work there? You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, not many of you were anything special. the city Corinth, where there were these great rhetoricians, these great orators, these great scholars and academics, and most of them were bypassed by the living God. Instead, this congregation of misfits. And it's still the same in the world today, isn't it? That predominantly the Church of Jesus Christ, just composed of ordinary men and women. Not Ibsens and Abdons, but Jeffers. And it's such a reminder, isn't it, of what the Lord says to Isaiah, that my ways are not your ways. And shouldn't we worship God for this tonight? I mean, particularly when you stand back and you think of how the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and grown and grown over these last 2,000 years. And you think of any human project, and the recipe then in men's minds for success, for growth, is, you know, you throw lots of money and you throw impressiveness, and everything's got to be slick and everything's got to be big and everything's got to be grand, and that's the way you turn the world upside down. Whether it's the BBC, whether it's Coca-Cola, whatever it is, great corporations, that's how you grow and take over the world, by being grand and impressive. And you go to those New Testament churches, church in Thessalonica, church in Troas, church in Corinth, and composed of slaves who are so tired in Lord's Day services, they fall asleep and fall out of the window. And it's just all so small and low key. And you look at those churches in the first century, you think, this Christian thing, it's not going to go anywhere. Give it 50 years, 100 years at the most, and the whole thing will be dead, and the Roman Empire will have gotten rid of it. And yet through that army of nobodies, God spread the gospel and spread the gospel. And century after century after century, it's been the same. And today the Christian church is an organization like no other in this world. And there are millions who are part of it. What a God we have, who does what no human strategist would think possible, and who builds his church through the most unpromising kind of material. And the gates of hell cannot prevail, and the angels of heaven are awed by the spectacle. Let's worship this God, whose ways are unique, matchless, godlike and divine. And let's look with confidence to this God, who will continue to build his church in this way until Christ returns. Amen.